I was thinking there was another song. Have you looked at the person next to you yet? Why don't you do that? And why don't you say to them, you're precious. Go on. I'm glad you like that so much. I hope we have someone to tell us that from time to time. God's telling it to us all the time. But often he needs us to be their little tongues and ears. We've been looking and staying on the resurrection for a fair while after Easter. And it's amazing. Last week we looked at some of the out of the ordinary, if you like, places that Jesus met some of the people. Today I'd like us to think just about some of the actual people that he did make it possible for them to see him. And I guess, in a sense, all the ones, there's so many different ones in the scriptures, like that passage talked about 500 at one time, but it seems to me that there are just about whatever person we are, just about whatever situation we may find ourselves in and how we're thinking and how we're feeling, we can find someone in the New Testament who met the risen Lord who's probably like us, that we could actually identify with. And of course, the first one is that Jesus came to someone who loved him. And that was the passage that Hannah read out to us in John chapter 20, if you've got your thumb there. There's lots of different accounts of the resurrection, obviously, in the different Gospels, and there are small differences between all those Gospels in terms of timing sometimes, and in terms of who was there and where it might have been. But there's one constant figure in all of the Gospels, in all of the appearances of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, there's one figure that's in all of them, and that's the figure of Mary Magdalene. She was there at the cross. I know you're looking at John 20, but if you were to go back to Mark chapter 15, we see that she's there. Some of the women, verse 40 says, were watching from a distance. This is the cross. And they included Mary Magdalene, it says. If you go a little bit further on down to verse 46, it says, so Joseph, remember Joseph of Arimathea had got permission to take the body of Jesus down off the cross and put it in his own grave. Joseph, verse 46 says, brought a linen cloth and took the body down, wrapped it in the cloth, and then laid it in a tomb cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was buried. So they were following along right even up to that point, so they knew where his grave was. And then if we go over to that passage in John chapter 20, she was the first one on the Sunday morning to go to the cemetery. On the first day of the week, that verse 1 says, doesn't it? Very early, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Go down to verse 11. Mary now, she'd ran off initially, then she's told them, they come back. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped down to look into the tomb. And then if we go down to verse 14, don't really need to read it because Hannah just read it to us, but she sees this person in the garden and she guesses that he's the gardener. And she asks him, "Where have you put the body?" And it was when Jesus called her by name that she recognized him and fell at his feet. So Jesus, while he was here in the flesh before the crucifixion, was here to love people. That was the overwhelming thing that people sensed if they got close to him, his love. And so obviously after he's raised from the dead, he's alive to love. That's the primary thing. The resurrection is not a theory. It's not a doctrine. It's not some point that we just tick off in our big list of things that we believe. The resurrection means that Jesus is alive right now to love. And so those of us who believe in the resurrection are experiencing the love of Jesus. Or if we're not, then that's what we need to understand. That's what we need to realize. That he's alive to love. He's not different after his resurrection than he was before. And certainly Mary. Mary owed everything to Jesus, didn't she? If it hadn't been for Jesus, where would she be? She owed him everything and she knew it. And so she, of all the disciples, was so lovingly devoted to him. He had met her at her lowest. He had seen her at her worst. But all that she had received from him was tenderness, grace, honesty, help, and love. She loved him because he first loved her. Exactly the same way it is for us, isn't it? There wasn't one thing about her that was worthy. It doesn't make any difference with Jesus' love. It's like the song and like Mel was saying, love unconditionally, no strings attached. Not love if, or not love because, or not love, you know, on the basis of, just love. She loved him because he first loved her. And isn't it wonderfully, wonderfully significant that the first person he wanted to see him alive was this one that loved him. But if we go to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find there's another person there. And the first, or the second, if you like, person that Corinthians tells us Jesus saw was one who was so bitterly broken and bitterly penitent. I think I said last week or sometime along the way, 1 Corinthians was written a lot earlier than any of the Gospels, even Mark, which was the first Gospel written. It's a lot closer to the events and the people that Paul had talked to and so on. And he says in that list that a lot of them are still alive at the time that he was writing this. To me, this is absolutely wonderful, verse 5. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Bible, verse 4. Verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by all of the 12. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter next? Peter's shame, his bitter remorse And his genuine penitence is without parallel in the New Testament. He fled and he wept his heart out because he denied his Lord, not just once or twice, but three times. Three opportunities he had to put his money where his mouth was, and he denied his Lord. In Matthew chapter 26, and way down in verse 74, this is in the little garden outside around the fire. People are approaching him, challenging him that they recognize him as being with Jesus. Verse 74 says, "And he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And then all at once the cock crowed." And verse 75 says, "And Peter remembered." And he remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went outside and cried like a baby. What's amazing is when we see the little groupings of the disciples after the death and the resurrection, or after the death, before the resurrection, what amazes me is that Peter's among them. That says something about those disciples, though they argued the toss lots of times at who was the greatest. But here's this guy who's let them all down in a way. They're always saying that, you know, someone was better than others. Peter always seemed to be the most outspoken of them all. Peter was the one they knew that boasted this and boasted that. And here he was, you know. When it came to it, he's just a mouse. Oh, I could think of many Christian groups that would turn on someone who'd done something like that in their number. You know, like seagulls turn on a seagull that's injured or wounded or has got a twisted beak, and they kill it as part of the evolutionary plan. We shoot our wounded sometimes in the church. Because we have such high expectations of one another. Because we want the best for the Lord, but it gets warped and twisted along the way. We forget that we're imperfect, and we forget that everyone else is imperfect. And so we become judgmental and condemnatory instead of compassionate and forgiving. But here were these ones, even before the resurrection, allowing Peter to be amongst them. And what does it say about Peter? He's brave, isn't he? He's brave. Many of us would have run into the night and kept running. I don't think I would have come back. Moses ran and ran and ran and ran to the backside of the desert and stayed there for 40 years when he let God down in his own eyes. But here's Peter. So he remains with the others, and Jesus comes. And it's noted out there, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to Cephas first, then the 12. Jesus came to show himself to him because he wanted to save him. He wanted to save him from too much self-torture, too much self-hatred, too much despair. We identify with that, don't we? And we could go on in looking at all the others. We've already mentioned today about the two puzzled seekers on the road. You may be a puzzled seeker. You may be trying to put it all together. What is life all about? Is God real? And that cry that we all have that's been there from since the dawn of time. Am I loved? From Adam and Eve in the garden, them running and trying to hide from God, not wanting to come forward because of who they now saw themselves as really being, and being afraid that if God saw them as they really were, he would not love them. Well, that's a cry that we all have. It's why we play games. It's why we put on facades. It's why we are dishonest to one another. Because we're afraid that if this person sees me as I really am, they might not love me. And it can go right back, way, way back to tiny little babies being held close to their mum or their dad or their sister or their granny or whoever, and learning that preciousness from such a young age. So important that they understand that love is not conditional. It's not if they behave. It's not if they're pretty or beautiful. Disabled babies needing that preciousness. Sometimes, and we have that cry, all of us do. What is life all about? Is God real? Now, if people were asking those questions 40, 50 years ago, they'd probably go to church, thinking that they might find an answer there. But they don't these days. But the questions are still being asked out there. I mean, the questions are being asked in here as well. The questions are still being asked. Those people may not be coming seeking, an answer from people in the church because of all everything else that's been going on around the place. But where's the church? You don't have to come to the church, do you? All you have to do is get alongside of someone who is part of the church. We are the church. And so as we mix and mingle in the community around us in this coming week, we will touch people every day who are asking these kinds of questions. What is life all about? Is God real? They don't want a theological answer. They can't handle a theological answer. It won't make sense to them. But they can feel it. They can recognize it when it's there. Is God real? Am I loved? I think every human being has that, made in the image of God. All of us are, no matter how far someone may have gone or whatever, or turned their back on God, at the very deepest, they're looking for love on the human level is just an echo. It's just a reflection of this much, much deeper love that they don't even recognize. It's so deep in their life that they are a created being and they are wondering whether there's anyone out there who loves them. Two puzzled seekers on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and makes himself known to them. We could go on in Luke 24. We touched on that somewhere else this morning as well. These people frightened in the depths of fear and despair, locked in their room. Remember, and Jesus comes amongst them. And we've touched on those passages in the last few weeks. Do you ever feel afraid? Do you ever have panic attacks? Do you ever feel the grip of anxiety in your belly? Jesus comes and makes himself known to those who are in the depths of fear and despair. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read a verse there that says, Paul writing, "You see, my dear family, we don't want to keep you in the dark about the suffering that we went through in Asia. The load we had to carry was far too heavy for us." Do you feel like that sometimes? The load you're having to carry is far too heavy for you. "It got to the point," Paul says, verse 8, "where we gave up on life itself." This is Paul. Paul, feeling almost as if he wished his life was over, or feeling that his life is going to be over. Can't see ahead. Don't want to look ahead. Getting through the day is enough. Even that seems too much when we're trying to get out of bed in the morning. "Got to the point where we gave up on life itself," verse 9. "Yes, deep inside ourselves we received the death sentence." And he goes on to say, "This was to stop us relying on ourselves and to make us rely on the God who raises the dead." That's why the one who is raised from the dead comes to the one who is in the depths of fear and despair. Because he's conquered it all. If we're in the depths of fear and despair, oh, how we need someone alongside of us who is compassionate, who understands some of that feeling perhaps, but who listens and who just stays by our side, not with all the answers, not with all the, you know, theories of this and that and everything else, but just someone who's there, a listener by our side. That's the person that the risen Jesus comes through. He comes through that person, through the Holy Spirit, and there he meets us when we're in those things. So then, of course, and we can identify with this, and time's out, and we could, but the one... in John 20, the one called Didymus, we know him as Doubting Thomas. The one who doubted, that was the one that Jesus came to. Often we think it's the other way around. You have to have really strong faith. You have to have really confident faith in order to have an encounter with the living God. But Jesus comes to all the ones that need an encounter, not the ones that may think they deserve an encounter. Jesus comes to the ones who think that I'm too far gone for an encounter. I'm not even sure if I believe anymore. And again, we feel this sometimes. The last thing we want to admit to anybody around us, not what you can talk about in Christian gatherings sometimes, which is so sad because it's often where we are. And Jesus isn't fazed by it. Jesus isn't mattered by it. Jesus in his resurrected life comes to love this one who is doubting, as he comes to love the one who is filled with the depths of fear and despair, as he comes to love those puzzled seekers who are trying to put it all together, as he comes to love that one that is broken and feels like they've gone too far and they've gone off the abyss and God wouldn't be interested in them anymore. Jesus comes to love those ones, as well as the ones like Mary who love him. Jesus comes to Thomas not to scold him, not to shame him, but to help him. You might be a doubter. You might be a doubter. There's two kinds of doubters. There's that clever, skeptical kind of doubter who's arrogant and proud. There's the other doubter who's just honest, who's just sincere, who's just passionate about wanting to know. The desperate questioner that is just genuinely looking for what is true. Jesus loves those people. And if that's one of us, he will come to us. He will touch us. He will meet us somewhere. Because he loves us. And oh, we need to take a whole another time about the last two that I was going to mention this morning. For these were two men, it appears, it happens, who were actually fighting against Jesus. Actually fighting against him. You know, don't look down on Peter. He was with Jesus. He was for Jesus. He just wasn't strong enough, as no one is. But these two were actually fighting against Jesus. One is called James, and the other's called Saul. You noticed that, didn't you, in 1 Corinthians 15? Goes down, he is seen by Cephas, then by the 12, verse 6. Then he was seen by over 500 brothers and sisters at once, most of whom are still with us, though some have fallen asleep. Then verse 7 says, he was seen by James. And that's not the James that's in the 12, because they have already been met. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was seen by James. Now, if we were to go back to John 7 and verse 5, we'd see that the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, and Mary and Joseph had a large family after Jesus was born, at least four brothers and plural number of sisters, but their names are not mentioned, as is typical in that era. But so it was a large family, and John 7 tells us that they didn't believe. None of them did. They mocked Jesus. They teased him. They stirred him at certain times. It's actually there in John 7. But Jesus loved them all. And so he appears to James, or he was seen by James, to love James. And then, of course, he appears to Saul. Saul, while he's on the road to Damascus, and we won't do it any justice by rushing through it. One untimely born, it says in verse 8. My translation's rather blunt and says, as one ripped from the womb. And I'm wondering if it's referring to caesarean, what we would call caesarean, compared to the natural birth of the others. In Paul's mind, it was kind of so sudden, so unexpected. The others had their heritage. The others grew up along the way. The others had been with Jesus. Saul hated Jesus. Saul took Jesus so seriously, he hated him. He hated all of his followers and he did everything he possibly could to destroy it all. And yet, Jesus loved him and ripped him into the kingdom. He appeared even to me, end of verse 8 says. Jesus comes to love us all. Whatever person we may be, whatever one we might identify with the most there in the scriptures, he loves us all. And our mission is to love. I mean, that is so basic, isn't it? That is so simple. It is so true. But it gets so lost in all the complicatedness and the red tape and the dilly-dally and the everything else of church, that sometimes we do everything but the mission we've got, which is to love people as Jesus loved them, as Jesus loves us, to love each other and to be a channel for Jesus' love to flow through. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? People arguing the toss these days of how irrelevant is the church. And yet their deepest question that they cannot find an answer for in anywhere in the world is, am I loved? And the very group of people that they say is totally irrelevant are the only group of people in the world that have been given the mission to love them. And to convince them that yes, they are loved. Love to the highest degree, love to the highest order, loved by the greatest heart in all of creation. How relevant is your life this week? Because you know the love of Jesus. How relevant you are in your home, in your family, at that hospital, Kim, at the uni, at the school, in the nursing home, in the lineup at Centrelink, in the doctor's waiting room. How relevant you are, because you know the God of love. And we are his chosen channels. Channels of Jesus' love, channels for Jesus to love through us. And you know the amazing thing of it all, is that when we just allow that to happen, we are changed. We are changed and transformed. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to be who you want us to be. Just open before you, simple, ordinary people, claiming nothing at all. We owe you everything. Here we are. Fill us with an understanding of how precious we are in your eyes. Fill us, Father, with a realization of how precious every single human being is. And loving Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see that you have poured your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then turn us inside out, we pray, in this coming week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.